For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, we're going to study the part of 1 Samuel where Saul is chasing David around trying to kill him, and learn some lessons that are contained in this part of the book about that all have to do with the idea of waiting upon the Lord. We started thinking through this question last week. It's pretty unusual to have somebody described as a man after God's own heart. And that's the way David is described at more than one point in the Bible. And so we're trying to unpack what is it about this guy that would cause him to be described that way by God himself, to refer to him as a man after my own heart. And we saw last week that David had this remarkable devotional life and that he was really into immersing his mind in the Word of God and meditating on that and learning to trust God through that. I guess that was 2 weeks ago. We talked some last week about Jonathan. But now we're back to Saul and David. And if you remember our study earlier, we saw this contrast between these two guys. Saul, always living to advance himself, no matter what the cost to other people, clawing his way upward and trying to protect and establish himself. And then this picture of David living for God, and he's prepared to withstand self-sacrifice and to see self suffer even for the sake of God. And so, you know, that has a lot to do with why David is viewed in such a positive light. He seems like he trusts God to lift him up rather than trying to lift himself up. And that's never more obvious than in this section of his life where Saul was pursuing him. Now, all during this period, which was lengthy, Saul reigned for a total of 40 years. And so there's years that we're talking about here tonight. And during that time, God allowed David to be tested very severely. Now, he was battling actively during this whole time, so it wasn't like he was just sitting around taking it. We'll see that he was busy, you know, accomplishing things for God, and one of the crucial things that Israel needed during this time was deliverance from these oppressors. They had been completely invaded and captivated by these powerful enemies, and so one of the things they were trying to do was fight this war of independence, and David was all over that. We see this story, for example, in chapter 23, where some people told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floor," so that they would just come in and just take all of their harvest away, right when they were harvesting and threshing the grain, and the Philistines would just come in and sweep it all away and leave them in a starving condition. So this was pretty serious when they did this. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid even here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" They're afraid. They're just like, you know, there's only 600 of them in his troop here. He's got 600 guys. And he's going up against an enemy that would be way more numerous than him. Then David goes back and inquires of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered and said to him, "Arise and go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with great slaughter. And thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. If I got him trapped, I can surround him there and besiege the city, and I'll get David that way." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Brings an army down there. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here," which they would apparently wear that when they would ask God for guidance. And he said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me to his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Well, you know how it would work here is that, you know, Saul could like surround this city and say, all right, we want David and his guys surrendered up. And they'd be like, well, this guy just rescued our city from the Philistines, so they wouldn't want to give him up. But you know, the price of not giving him up is that he would besiege their city and reduce it, and then they would be subject to one of these wholesale slaughters at the hands of Saul. So they had pretty powerful motive to give him up, even though they maybe didn't want to. And David said to God, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went to wherever they could go. And when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So David stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So there's this cat and mouse game where he's constantly breaking camp and moving, and there are a lot of caves in that area and stuff. They slept sometimes in caves and had scouts out that would tell where Saul's army was coming, and they would always escape him. This just went on and on and on. And it goes on for years. Now, the key, I think, to getting the lesson that we need to see in this is to put yourself in David's frame of mind. Imagine what this would be like. Because we saw that Samuel the prophet had come and anointed David to be king of Israel, right? And that experience, I mean, he knew that he was the one who was supposed to be God's choice to be the king of Israel. He knew that Saul had basically gone away from God and that God had gone away from him. That was pretty obvious. I mean, this was after he had slaughtered an entire Israelite city full of people, the city of Nob, as we saw. He was way far away from God. And so he knows God's will is that I'm supposed to be the king here. He's seen God get behind him, like in the case with Goliath and other cases as well. And yet, this guy keeps pursuing him with this army. And you know, I mean, if this went on for a year or two, it'd be pretty bad. But you can just imagine year after year after year after year going by. And you just, I mean, what would it be like? It'd be like, God, I thought I was supposed to be the king here. I thought you asked me to do a job for you here. What's going on? Where are you? Why are you letting this happen to me? And it would be extremely frustrating. It could really challenge your faith. I mean... You just have to feel like, man, the wheels are coming off. The whole situation is just disintegrated. God is obviously not working. And we've been forsaken. Here we are out here living like animals out in this wilderness of Ziph, being chased around by this guy. And so it would be a crushing trial to have to go through this. God seems to be doing nothing to move him toward the throne, which he knows is what is supposed to happen. Well, the Bible teaches on this a lot. This is not that unusual experience. And we read, for instance, Isaiah 40, that God says, gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and the vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. You know, there's actually quite a bunch of different passages in the Bible about this notion of waiting upon the Lord. Something that if you're into following God, you're going to experience this. You're looking for key changes in your life that are God's will. It's not like you're looking for something that God may or may not want. These may be things that you know God wants to have happen, and yet, where is the progress? Why isn't anything happening? Why do I keep praying for help and for change, and nothing seems to happen? It just goes on like this. And we find that we're in this position of waiting upon the Lord. Well, I hate waiting for things. That's one of the real things that I don't like in life. Now, I'm like a really impatient person. Even like if you just drive with me or something like that, I'm always getting pissed off because I hate waiting, and I speed around. I like to do things fast, just the way I am. And so there's nothing more aggravating to me than having to wait and wait and wait for something. It drives me up the wall. During this, then, David is also confronted with several opportunities to take matters into his own hands. For example, in chapter 24, we read that when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in there to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. So here they are back in the deep part of the cave, and who walks into the front part? Saul, and he's there taking a dump. It's like we can end this right now. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." And then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. He must have put his robe over on a rock there while he went over somewhere to do his business. And David sneaks up and cuts a piece of that robe off. It came about afterwards, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Felt guilty about even doing that much, let alone killing him. But we read in verse 7, he persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul to blow him away. Pretty soon Saul arose, he left the cave, went out on his own way. Now afterwards, David arose and went out of the cave and called out to Saul. Probably, you know, he's calling down from a clifftop somewhere. "Hey, king!" And when Saul looks up behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? This day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe, and I did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. Could have killed you today, but I didn't do it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." Would not reach out and kill Saul, which is all he had to do, and this whole thing would have been over. Won't do it. He says, as the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He felt sad. He realized he felt guilty for what he had been doing. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you've done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with the good in return for what you've done to me this day." Old Saul, man, he realizes, man, why am I pursuing this? This guy's good. This guy's better than I am. He says, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." Well, of course, if you're familiar at all with ancient history, when someone would seize a throne, usurp a throne away from an existing king, the first thing they would do would be to kill all the progeny of that king because they were heirs to the throne. And, you know, in cultures where that kind of thing matters, you know, whose son you are, you know, if he leaves any of their sons alive, then they would be able to retake the throne back. And so they would kill everyone in sight. And that's what Saul's thinking, man. I know you want to do that, or you're going to want to do that when you become king. Promise me you won't kill all my descendants. And, of course, David does promise to do that. Now, here's the interesting thing about a case like this. David was anointed by God, and he had the right to that throne. So, really, no one had the right to forbid him from being king. Why, then, shouldn't David just help himself to the throne, since he would basically be accomplishing God's will by doing that? And yet, we see in this story, David strongly felt he could not kill Saul. Now, it wasn't that he had such respect for Saul. I mean, normally in ethics, including Old Testament ethics, self-defense is a justifiable reason to kill someone. You know, like there's a penalty of death if you murder someone in the Old Testament. But if you kill someone in self-defense, there's no punishment for that. Same way in our law today. And this guy is trying to kill him. So, I mean, you know, you could easily argue that there's nothing wrong with David killing Saul. The point is that to do so in Saul's, in David's mind, would be to distrust God, because God's anointing was on Saul. He keeps saying, far be it from me to strike the Lord's anointed. It wasn't Saul the man that David respected. He was worthy of no respect at this point. But it was the fact that he was the anointed of God. So since God had put him in that position, God was able to remove him from it. And in David's mind, for me to take matters into my own hands and remove him would be distrusting God. And that's why he wouldn't do it. Even though he was rejected personally by God, he was still the anointed. So if Saul were to be killed at this moment, David could immediately ascend to the throne, and the will of God need not be delayed for many years. But David was a man who knew how to deny himself. He would rather delay his own accession than to take matters into his own hands. So interestingly, a lot of this waiting that David had to go through was actually, in a way, caused by him. He had opportunities to shortcut the waiting and cut it short, and yet to do that, he would have to cross a line and strike down somebody who was God's anointed. And out of respect for God, he felt that he could not do that. Now, when you think back when we studied Saul's life, remember what we said Saul's main problem was? It was that he could get others to follow him, but he couldn't get himself to follow God. That was really our analysis of Saul at the time. And so a corollary of that problem is that those who want to lead for God also have to learn first how to follow. That's the qualification. We say, well, what qualifies somebody to be a leader in the hand of the Lord? You have to learn how to follow. God gives leadership to people that know how to obey. And that's really what David is learning through this period. It may have seemed like God was doing nothing through all of these 20 years, but in fact, he was working in a deep way into David's life, into his faith, and deepening his reliance on God through this process of waiting. Now, we find yet another example comes up in chapter 26. David says, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai says, I'll go down with you. So David and Abishai came down to the people by night, and behold, there Saul lay sleeping inside a circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. They'd probably all been drinking pretty heavy. They're out cold. He's got them again. They're asleep. Then Abishai says to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground. With one stroke, I won't even have to strike the second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? Again, it's not Saul himself. You notice how he says it's the Lord's anointed. He keeps using that phrase, and he's respecting God's earlier election of Saul. Since God put him in this position, God can also take him out. David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he'll go down into battle and perish. In other words, I'm letting God handle this for me. I'm not going to do it myself. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that's at his head and the jug of water and let's go. So David took the spear and the jug of water, and another thing happens pretty similar to the other one where he calls out to him. No one saw or knew that he had done it. They get away. And then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And he called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner. Abner's like the general for Saul. And he says, hey, will you not answer Abner? And then Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. And now see where is the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Then Saul recognized David's voice, and he says, is this your voice, my son David? And David's like, it is my voice, my lord the king. He also said, why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just like one hunts for a partridge on the mountains. Then Saul says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Come on back, you can be, you know, it's like Saul, man. I mean, if there's anybody's repentance who you wouldn't trust, this is kind of a warning, by the way, to those of us who get all repentant and sad, and you know that's exactly what Saul would do after he would throw one of these spears at David in his palace, and then he'd be like, I'm so sorry, and he'd do it again. You know, it's like there is such a thing as crocodile tears, you know, that some of us repent very superficially, and there is no real change of heart because we're just going to go right on doing the same thing. David replied, behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And so David continues on like this, and there's several of these incidents. And it's really kind of a remarkable story. Again, we think of the story we studied months back about Abraham and how he had to wait for decades for the promise of God to come through with his son Isaac. This business of waiting upon the Lord is very applicable to us today. Each of us, God will see that you have an opportunity to practice this notion of waiting upon the Lord. You know, if God always delivers what we hope for right away, it has a bad effect on us. And God knows all about our flesh nature, and he knows that if he just gives us what we need like real quick, then we just, instead of appreciating that, we just come to expect it. We just start to feel like we deserve that kind of thing. And God wants people who are willing to follow him out of a real faith and trust in him, and not for the goodies that they can glean from God. It's all about, am I living for God, or do I believe in God because he's there for me, for what I get out of this? And God's going to find each one of us out on this point, particularly if we want to go on to the deeper things of God, then we are going to be definitely scoped out by God, because he will put us in a position where we have to wait painfully, and sometimes for a surprisingly long time. I mean, we would all expect to wait some, but when it starts to extend beyond what we think is a reasonable period of waiting, that's when the resentment starts to well up. That's when the disbelief in God starts to well up, and we're angry. We have a tantrum before the Lord that he hasn't delivered yet. David's learning that evil men cannot overthrow God's purpose, what he has repeated several times in his, you know, comments to his men and to Saul, is that, you know, if he's going to go down, God will strike him down. But Saul, although he's trying to wipe me out, he can't do it. And God was really protecting David this whole time. So even though David wasn't, you know, getting the throne, he wasn't arriving at his life's goal and work, it's not like God wasn't working at all. Because here's Saul with an entire army trying to track him down, and he's never able to get him. He always gets away. So, I mean, it was clear that God was working, but not in the way that he probably wanted him to work. You see that? And I identify with that, because it's like when you're waiting on the Lord, it's like you'll see that God is working in various ways, but not the way he's supposed to work. He's not delivering the thing that I'm waiting for. So that becomes rather maddening. Now, later in the Psalms, we read a psalm written by David, apparently about this whole experience that he went through when he was waiting on the Lord and being pursued by Saul. And this is what he says in Psalms 37. He says, "Don't worry about the wicked and don't envy those who do wrong. For like grass, they soon fade away. Like springtime flowers, they soon wither. Trust in the Lord and do good, and then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. He'll make your innocence as clear as the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like noonday sun." You know, so this is really applicable when you have people, for instance, who are critical of you, people who maybe are persecuting you. There's a tendency to want to retaliate, to get them back. And David's teaching us, you know, trust, instead of doing that, trust in the Lord and let him establish your innocence, which will become eventually as clear as the dawn. Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. Stop your anger. Turn from your rage. Do not envy others. It only leads to harm. Well, you can tell he has been there when he starts referring to the anger and the rage that you feel. That's the voice of the flesh rising up within us. Oh my God, I've been there, man. It's so aggravating, and particularly when you can look right over here, and here's this guy is getting the very thing that you're waiting for, and he didn't wait at all. And you're just like, where's the justice? You know? Man, this is hard to take. He says, "For the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust in the Lord will possess the land." And God may make us wait a long time, and sometimes it seems like people that are cheating and taking shortcuts and violating God's will get all of these benefits. And he's like, it may look like that, but if you'll stay the course with God, if you'll wait upon God, you'll possess the land eventually. He says, "In a little while, the wicked will disappear. Though you look for them, they'll be gone. Those who are humble will possess the land. They'll live in a prosperous security. The wicked plot against the godly. They snarl at them in defiance. But the Lord just laughs because he sees their day of judgment is coming. The wicked draw their swords and string their bows to kill the poor and the oppressed, to slaughter those who do right. But they will be stabbed through the heart with their own swords and their bows will be broken." Hey, that happened literally, didn't it? Saul, who drew his sword out against David, wound up being pierced in his heart with his own sword. Eventually, David never had to lift a hand, but that's how Saul died. He killed himself by falling on his own sword. He says, it's better to be godly and have little than to be evil and possess much. I wonder if we're on board with that comment. Now, I guess this is one, that's one statement that materialists just don't believe. People that are into avarice and just trying to enrich themselves and live that way, you know, it's like they've placed material advancement as sort of an idol in their life. That's the most important thing to them. They're not willing to rely on God and live his way. He says, "For the strength of the wicked will be shattered, but the Lord takes care of the godly." day by day, the Lord takes care of the innocent, and they will receive a reward that lasts forever. Well, that's our perspective, of course. We look at things more from an eternal perspective. And, you know, a lot of the reward we're going to get in life is going to come when we go to be with the Lord. Now, to the extent that we doubt that, to the extent that we're just not sure whether that's going to happen or not, then we become more intent on making it happen here and now. And we're not willing to wait on the Lord. We're not willing to do without the thing that we crave and feel we need in our heart, because we don't really believe that the Lord's going to take care of us and He's going to bless us. He says they will survive through hard times, the innocent will. Even in a famine, they will have more than enough. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies are like flowers in a field. They'll disappear like smoke. The wicked borrow and never repay, but the godly are generous givers. Isn't that interesting? Our financial lives really often tell the truth about where we're at. Are we generous givers? Truthfully, a person that trusts the Lord becomes a generous giver. The people that distrust God are afraid to give, and they will even borrow and not repay. They're always trying to get for me. That's the way Saul was. The godly offer good counsel. They know what's right from what's wrong. They fill their hearts with God's law so they'll never slip from His path. This filling your hearts with God's Torah, which he talked about in the earlier study, right? He's talking about how you need to meditate on God's Word day and night. Fill your heart with the Word of God. That really helps you to hang on to that path. Don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Travel steadily along His path. He will honor you, giving you the land. You'll see the wicked destroyed. But don't be impatient. I think a lot of us are pretty impatient, actually. We can't stand the thought of going through an extended period of dryness, of suffering, with the thought that God will come through eventually. It's just like it's too much to ask. And so our faith is really sweated down at a time like this. He says, I myself have seen it happen. Proud and evil people thriving like mighty trees. But when I looked again, they were gone. Though I searched for them, I could not find them. That's a pretty good description of old Saul, isn't it? Thriving like a mighty tree. This guy had it all. He's the king. He's got a whole army behind him. He looks like he's got everything he wants. And all of a sudden, where is he? He's gone. Look at those who are honest and good, for a wonderful future lies before those who love peace. But the wicked will be destroyed. They have no future. The future. Thinking about the future. It's essential if you're going to wait upon the Lord. The Lord saves the godly. He is their fortress in times of trouble. The Lord helps them, rescuing them from the wicked. He saves them, and they find shelter in Him. Well, so let's just think about this in the context of my life. As we've already argued, God often calls on His people to wait. It's good for us to wait. A lot of spiritual inner things happen while you wait upon the Lord. It's not like nothing. It may seem like nothing's happening, but actually something is happening, and it's inward. I remember our teacher here on campus when I was a student. He was this big 6'6", 280-pound giant dude with a real kindly voice and stuff, very wise guy. And I remember him, I was complaining at one point about how I just couldn't seem to make progress, and he just kind of smiled, and he's like, you know, Dennis, if you're into the Lord, you're into waiting. And I was just like, damn, damn, hate to wait. But that's so true. A lot of our lives as Christian believers is spent waiting upon the Lord. And you know, we'll get the one thing, but then we're waiting for the other thing. And so God kind of keeps us often and much of the time waiting upon Him. Now, waiting for God's not the same as passivity. It's not like we're doing nothing. Because we see how David this whole time, in fact, was successfully, he like saved that one city, and there were actually numerous other cities that he rescued and saved during this time. He dealt with the Amalekites during this time. And so he was constantly busy. He was constantly acting. But the one thing that he really needed and was supposed to have, the throne of Israel, that he had to wait for. Waiting on the Lord is not the same as playing dead.
That's the way some of us wait. It's just like, well, I'm just going to, you know, since I can't have the thing that I need, I'm just going to sit down here and I'm just going to go on strike spiritually until God comes through. I'll wait him out. And it's not waiting in faith. When we talk about waiting in the Lord, it's not good enough to wait. It's necessary to wait in faith upon the Lord. And that's what you see David doing when, during this incredibly long period of time of waiting, he refuses to even go out and strike down Saul when he has the clear chance to shorten his waiting. That's because he is truly waiting in a state of mind that is a state of trust. He trusts God will do the right thing. And that's what we need if we're going to really blossom in our waiting experience for God. You've got to wait in faith. It's not going on strike. It's not lying over and doing nothing. While we wait, then, these important internal changes are going on. It's like God is at work on us just like a doctor on a patient. You know, we find that waiting on the Lord separates the quitters from the true Christian workers. God's looking for people he can trust with what Jesus referred to as the true riches. And that refers, for one thing, to the people of God. It refers to having the rare and extraordinary honor of being someone that God speaks through to people's lives who has a significant impact on this world for God. Now, for many of us who are followers of God here, we thirst for that. I do. I've so often said to the Lord, Lord, let me be your man. Let me be somebody that you use in this world. Man, I don't want to live a meaningless life just groveling around here in the gravel for little pebbles and collecting them. No, I want my life to count for something that matters. I want to be a man of God, Lord. And the Lord's interested in people like that. But see, a lot of people find that thought appealing, but maybe, for mixed reasons. Maybe part of it is are really mixed motives, because there could be, you know, on a purely human level, there could be satisfying elements in that. And God wants to separate out people that are following him for the right reason, because they trust in him, versus people that might just be on a power trip or they'd like to influence people. You know, there's a lot of things like that, maybe for the group approval, so forth. How does he know the difference? How do we find the difference between these two? Often God uses waiting on the Lord to separate them. It seems like waiting on the Lord is something that people who don't really trust God and are acting under other motives simply will not do. They're just not willing to do that. Maybe they do it for a little while, but he's going to make sure that it's a little longer than that, and that we reach that point where we're just not willing to wait anymore. That's just asking too much. And boom, off we go. Take matters into our own hands. I'll settle my need my own way. Waiting changes then too our view of success. Can you imagine David after 20 years of this? And finally, Saul perishes, and the next thing you know, David ends up king exactly as God said he would be all those years before. Now, having waited on the Lord, and then the Lord comes through, well, you can never really look at that the same way again, can you? Because you just realize all of those times I was so tempted to doubt that God was acting. You know, all of those times that it was such a struggle to just keep waiting, and then he came through. And so your faith takes a quantum leap. And now you realize that even the success you have and the blessing you have, though, was not of your own doing. That it came directly from God. And so as a result, people don't get a big ego trip. Even though they're succeeding, it's like it doesn't go to their head, because they realize this is all from the Lord. He's the one that's presented me with this awesome success I'm enjoying. So that's why people who have waited on the Lord and have seen him finally come through are never the same again. It takes you from being a, like we all are in our deepest part, profoundly self-centered, grasping, selfish person. And this is the process that converts you into someone who, at a very deep level, has learned what it really means to trust God. the Lord. But we also know, as we mentioned earlier, not all waiting involves trusting. And it's possible to see believers waiting on the Lord, but not in a state of faith. They're whining, they're daring even to blaspheme God and to say awful things about Him and so forth. It's not a waiting in faith. And I don't think we can count on that kind of waiting is really going to bear this fruit that we're talking about. If you thirst for the deeper things of God in your life, plan on waiting and learn to do it in faith. You'll know you're trusting God when you're able to offer up profuse thanksgiving to God and to see His hand moving even though you're still waiting. And you know that's a sign of that you're trusting God right there. Well, we're going to draw the line there for tonight. Just try to think about that one theme. And next week we're going to study Mephibosheth. I'm sure you all know all about him, right? It's an interesting illustration, a powerful illustration of what it's like to come under grace. Anyway, any thoughts about waiting upon the Lord tonight? I'm sure some of us have some experiences on that front, yeah.
I was thinking about this as you were talking about it, and I decided it's definitely not my favorite teaching.
Mine either.
But I tried to put myself in his shoes, and I was wondering about that. Like, if I was him, you know, if I'm praying, like, oh, he keeps trying to track me down, and he wants to kill me, and then all of a sudden, you know, he's, like, in a vulnerable position right in front of me, and I know I have every right to kill him, and, like, that seems to me like it'd be, like, an answer to my prayers. So how do you kind of, figure out whether, you know, God's answering your prayers or whether he's, like, saying, well, you know, here's an opportunity. You know, how do you do that?
Well, you know, I'm sure in this case, of course, there was his respect for the position, the office that Saul held as the anointed king of Israel. And there was a lot of theological content to this concept of being a chosen as to be the king of Israel. But in most cases, a lot of this comes from the internal leading of the Lord. He'll let us know, yes, you could attain what you're looking for here, but that's not my way. And there's often, you know, I mean, the situations are so varied, it's hard to really schematize this, but there is often something unsavory in what you're considering doing, and you'll know in your heart that would not be the right way to go. But it's very tempting because you can see it would work, it would be effective. And so there are thousands of these little inner tests like that we come across. And it's like we were talking about a couple times back when most of these, nobody's watching, you know, you could get away with it. So this is where God separates people that are really serious about following Him and trusting Him from people that are just out for a personal advantage. In times when I've struggled like this, I feel like all of my breakthroughs have to do with less with my actions out here than they do with these times where I come before the Lord and just on a much deeper level, just there's an act of surrender. There's a state of what David said in that psalm, the humble, you know, will possess the land. In humility, it's where, okay, it's like, okay, I'm not going to determine what needs to happen here. I'm giving up my right to say what needs to happen, and Lord, just have your way. And there's just a resting, there's just a kind of a relaxing in the Lord. They talk about entering God's rest, where I'm not going to try to drive this through. I'm going to let you have your way here, God. And I think it's very inward.
I think that I can relate with what you're saying about just in general that feeling of feeling like I'm waiting for things and that God needs to provide, but with the example of David, since it's like a real particular promise that God said he would give him, like real objective, I was having trouble thinking of like what are real objective things that God promises us that then we have to wait on.
Well, you know, one example would be the many promises we have in Scripture that God will sanctify us, that he will make us Christ-like. And yet we're conscious of all of these negative traits that we still have in our personality. And we feel like that should have been dealt with by now. It's very disappointing a lot of time when we're honest about where I'm at. You know, it's like I'm not making enough progress like I should be. And God promises he'll answer that prayer, but he doesn't say when. There is often a delay. There's a lengthy wait involved in these things. You know, let's suppose that you feel called to get by God to minister for him. You want to be a fruitful minister for God. And you're sure in your heart that God has called you to this. But where's the fruit? Why am I striking out? Why am I having so many setbacks? Why every time I get something going, it seems like something happens and it falls apart? What is happening here? You remember and you know that that call was there, but then why isn't God coming through? And so it becomes very aggravating there and you're tempted to quit and so forth. Things like that. Who's got the thing here?
Hi.
Yes.
I have a question about willingness, and that obviously David had to decide whether or not he was going to, like, kill Saul. You know, but you're also talking about how God sanctifies us. I guess sometimes I get confused, like, where is that line between where we're like this free moral agent and where God changes our hearts, you know, and intervenes in our very nature,
well,
you know?
That's a very profound question. You know, it's not always that clear, but even in cases like maybe I have this problem that I already decided, okay, I want to deal with this, but I don't seem like I can. Like a lot of times you'll feel like I have no power of choice here. But there's always, maybe you can't choose to just change the way you are in that area. But there's always a choice. There's a choice, and it may be a related choice, maybe on a somewhat different, for instance, the way I'm responding to God about this. That whole area. Maybe I can't deal with my particular habit that I have, and I can't seem to win out through that, but I can decide to place myself at the disposal, let's say, of a mature counselor who could help me out. There's always, if we come before God in willingness, there's always some choice that he places before us. There's always the basic choice, whether I'm going to continue to trust or whether I'm going to break with trust and fly off at God. That's a basic choice that's always there. So, yeah, I mean, some areas maybe we can't easily choose, but there are choices nearby that matter. Look for those. Somebody over here? Yeah.
I feel like personally called to share because I feel like, I guess, to try to encourage other people. But this is really, I guess, profound for me because I feel like this is an area that God has been working on me since I became a Christian. And like the sense of waiting, you know? And I feel like even just like recently, I've really, I guess, like seen God come through like a long time of waiting. I just had like all kinds of crappy personal circumstances and then also crappy like ministry circumstances where things like I was putting it out there and just was straight down the tubes, you know, just things weren't working out. And then I had things going on myself, and I'm just like, okay, God, what the hell do you want me to do? Like, just kind of the laying down, playing dead kind of thing. Didn't even realize I was really doing that, but that's what I was doing, you know?
Yeah.
And it really took, like, the power of, like, people talking to me and, you know, just telling me these kinds of things. Like, this may not get worked out right now. But, you know, and, like, I guess I'm really seeing clearly the difference between waiting and faith and waiting. And like for me personally, it meant like taking steps of faith that this is what God was doing instead of just sitting back and saying, fine, God, that's the way you want it.
Yeah.
And so I guess I just really want to encourage other people that may be feeling like that same thing, just to keep on keeping on, like to hang in there. And I don't know. I just, yeah, it's cool.
I sense that this is real, you know, in your life because I've been there so much myself. And we do. You know, going passive is so deceptive because we can tell ourselves, I'm waiting, when in fact we're going on strike. And we're really not pouring ourselves out in faith. So it's not good enough. And eventually we learn this. But boy, is ministry ever a field where you see this a lot. And it's a major testing field because you do just maybe pour your heart out to people and you care so much and it just goes for nothing. And it really makes you wonder, where is God? And he is working. We have to trust that he's working. We don't see it, but it's there. Something else she mentioned that I should have pointed out on this is that she mentioned people encouraging her. And that is a role that we can play, you know, because it is hard to wait upon the Lord, and especially when you feel that you're dying here and you're needing deliverance and it's not coming. It does help to have brothers and sisters come along and just encourage us and just remind us, you know, brother, don't give up. God is faithful. Remember that other time when you waited on Him. Remember that when I waited on Him. And by doing this, we can help one another make it through these trials, and I think that's all to the good. There's nothing wrong with that. Why don't we talk to the Lord a little bit together here? Lord, you know, we just think of David's plea in that psalm, do not be impatient with the Lord. And we pray, God, that You will. We know that You're deepening us. We just have to trust that You are making us into men and women of God, Lord, and that the frustrations and areas where we are called on to wait for You are not like You have ignored us, nothing like that at all, but that this is a legitimate and real part of spiritual growth. Lord, I pray that we will learn how to wait in real faith. And I know that my testimony is that in so many of these areas where I really started to believe that You would never come through, and You have come through, Lord. And it is so life-changing when we do wait on You and You do deliver us, Lord. But man, that waiting time is longer than we ever would have guessed. And that is disturbing to us, and that distresses us, Lord. But, you know, we're willing to do it for the prize that You hold out to us of the upward call in Christ. And I pray, Lord, for any here, that none of this makes any sense to people unless they have developed that relationship with You. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know whether they really have a personal relationship with You, that they would just call out to You tonight, God, and ask for You to make Yourself known to them in their lives, that they would not go out of here still alone and without God, but that they will realize that I came to this place here tonight so that I could get back together with God and have a relationship with Him, Lord. We know that You have promised that to as many as receive Christ, that You give the right to become the children of God. And we pray that people right here in this room will take You up on that promise, Lord, and receive the gift of the relationship with You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.